You to read your Bible and to ask questions about it, and if we can help you and answer them, that's what we want to do. There are so many questions that have accumulated now that I'll be sore pressed to catch up on them all. Probably what I'll do is sometime in the near future we'll have a service. I'm not sure just which service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, but we'll have a service where I'll just spend the entire service answering your questions. And because there's some very good ones, some things that I'm sure that you're wondering about and you'd like to know. But today, once again, I'm not going to answer maybe a question that you've written down, but rather some things that I know that you are wondering about. I'll bet a dozen people remarked to me just this morning before the service, "Boy, did you see what's going on the television? Have you been reading the newspapers? What about Sadat in Israel? And da-da-da, you know. And people are excited about it. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, you can only appreciate what's going on if you know something about your Bible. If you don't know anything about your Bible, it's utterly impossible for you to appreciate and understand and get the full impact of what is taking place today in Egypt and in Israel. If you understand your Bible, and if you believe it, then boy, you have a real sense of appreciation. And you know that what is taking place in Jerusalem right now is no mere coincidence. It is not an accident. It is according to the design and the divine providence of an omnipotent God. Last Sunday night in our message, we referred to Ezekiel chapter 29 that talks about a curse that long ago was placed on the nation of Egypt. God said, I'll make Egypt a base nation, a basest of all nations. Now, only if you visit Egypt can you really have the full opportunity to appreciate that. 17 of our people had the opportunity to witness that firsthand a short time ago, and they saw for themselves exactly the significance of that curse of Ezekiel chapter 29. So we've seen that, but what's going on today now? What about Anwar Sadat going to Jerusalem, and what's going on? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. This is not my message, this is my question time, okay? I seriously thought of preaching a whole message on the subject, but because this is Thanksgiving Sunday, I felt compelled to preach a message along those lines. But I just want to take a moment and give you a little bit of information. Really, all I'm going to do is read the scripture, make a couple of comments, and then I hope that it'll propel you to do some more study on your own. Remember one thing, the answers are in the book. You realize that Sadat and the Egyptians are making an effort to make some kind of coalition or agreement with Israel at the expense of the hatred of the rest of the Arab world. I mean, from the political standpoint, they are putting themselves in a very vulnerable situation. And yet, if you understand your Bible thoroughly, you'll understand that Egypt is really not an Arab country. Egypt is an African country. The people that inhabit Egypt are, by and large, Hamite-type people, Hamitic people. There are three kinds of people in the world. They come from the three sons of Noah. They are Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And only as you understand those three people, their genealogies and the sociological ramifications that are discussed concerning those three people in Genesis chapter 9 and 10, can you really grasp what is taking place in the world today. And it's so significant, it's so exciting. Folks say, I'd like to live in the good old days. Not me, I wouldn't want to live in any other time except right now. I've seen more Bible prophecy fulfilled in my lifetime than my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents all put together did. I've seen more Bible prophecy fulfilled in the last 20 years than most people have seen in 1,000 years. And it's exciting, and I'm glad to live in the age in which I live. Egypt is putting themselves in a vulnerable situation. Why? Why would they take this risk? They don't even understand why they're doing what they're doing. Do you realize that? They don't even know why they're doing it. The Jews don't even understand and comprehend why they're doing what they're doing, except it all fits in according to a divine prophecy that's thousands of years old. Let's look into just a little bit of that in Isaiah chapter 19 and in verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? In Egypt, of course, they pride themselves in their ancient ancestry and the things of their history. Where are they? Where are the wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. No one can ever accuse the Word of God of not being descriptive. Amen? Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. Watch it now. It's coming. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. Now this is still future, but what is taking place today is but a springboard for these future events to take place. The way is being paved, the way is being made ready for these events that are now being discussed to take place. Verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come unto Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, it would take an entire message to expound upon those verses adequately and to explain to you all the things that are going on. I'm not going to do that today, but I'm going to trust that the Word of God will motivate you to continue to study. You know, someone just said to me yesterday, they said, good night, I can't believe it. Reading my newspaper is like reading my Bible. And that's just about the truth. What is going on in the world today is so extremely relevant according to Bible prophecy. It's exciting. The Bible says that even though Egypt is smitten, and even though they're downtrodden, and even though they're a base nation, God someday will heal them. Isn't that interesting? I think we see today just the beginning foundational stones of a prophetic millennial prophecy that is taking place here in Isaiah chapter 19. Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing number 210. Psalm 116. Thanksgiving is traditionally an American holiday. I suppose most of us from the early days of our youth can remember being told something about Thanksgiving. I know when I went to school, why we were educated in the traditional values of Americanism. I'm not sure that all these things are still taking place in the public schools of America today. You know, we used to hear about the pilgrims and turkeys and the Indians and the prayers that folks prayed and thank God for their very existence and for their blessings and for their recovery. Is the first pilgrims from a very, very disastrous winter. So Thanksgiving is an American holiday, and this Thursday we will celebrate Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a fun time for most of us. I think it's a time for us to be with friends, with family. It's a time to do things that we enjoy, to relax. My wife and I are really looking forward to this Thanksgiving. Her brother and wife and baby are coming up to be with us, and it's the first time that we've spent Thanksgiving with any family for 8 years. And we're looking forward to it. It's going to be a fun time for us. And we are stuck up here in the Northeast, and her brother is associate pastor for Dr. Roy Thompson there in Cleveland, and he and his wife are up here in the Northeast, and all the rest of both of our families are way out in the boondocks, out in Colorado. And so it's good that we can get together. So Thanksgiving is a time when we as a people, sometimes we equate it with turkey, with cranberry sauce, with dressing and with mashed potatoes and gravy and with acorn squash. Are you hungry yet? And rolls and butter and sounds so good, doesn't it? Iced tea. And something I never have been able to conquer is that you Yankees don't drink iced tea in the wintertime. Did you realize that? You go to a restaurant in this town, you can't get iced tea in the wintertime. You say, I'd like iced tea, and they look at you like you're nuts. But all of those good things, I think of Thanksgiving, I think of the big spread on the dinner table, I think of the Oklahoma-Nebraska football game, and you know, things like that. And yet I hope that each one of us would think beyond that. I hope that if we're Christian, we can see through that and we can see something far more significant than turkey, dressing, football, and family. Even though those are fine and wonderful and good things, and they're certainly things that God has given us to be enjoyed, and yet I hope we can see beyond that a little bit today. The psalmist recorded a psalm of thanksgiving. Many of the psalms are psalms of thanksgiving. And here is a very profound one as we read Psalm 116. I'm going to do something today that we just never do. The reason we do it is not because there's anything wrong with it, but just because it smacks of formalism. We're going to have a responsive reading today. Now, most of you haven't done that since you left your other church. Isn't that right? That's the truth, isn't it? And let me say, we don't do it because there's anything wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's just that it smacks of a formalistic service. And if there's anything we ain't, it's formal. Because we believe that Christianity is something to be enjoyed, not endured. Because the Bible teaches that. But yet, we're going to do that today. We're going to have a responsive reading in Psalm 116. I'm going to read one verse, and I want you as a congregation to read the next verse. And we're just going to alternate back and forth, verse by verse, like that, okay? Do you have it? If you don't have a King James Bible, you're dead. You're going to be lost, all right? But if you got a 1611 authorized King James Bible, you're in good shape. Okay, I'll read the first verse, you read the second, I'll read the third, you read the fourth, and so on. Why don't we stand as we read the scripture together, shall we? I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications.
Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call on him as long as I live.
The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me, and I found trouble and sorrow.
Then call I upon thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee.
Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful.
The Lord preserveth the simple, I was brought low, and he helped me.
Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me.
For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears.
I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living.
I believe that therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted.
I said in my haste, all men are liars.
What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?
I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord.
I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds.
I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord.
I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people.
In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Our Father, today we're grateful for your word, for the truth of it. Bless it, we pray, as we study, read, and consider, and contemplate. Reach souls and hearts for Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We have just together read a great psalm, a great portion of God's holy word. This psalm does many things for us, but one thing it does do that I'm afraid is overlooked, particularly in contemporary society, and that is this. It places the vow, the V-O-W, the vow, in its proper perspective. There are millions upon millions of people in America and around the world today that are paying religious vows. There are people that pay religious vows on a daily, a weekly, on a regular basis. And yet this psalm, along with much other scripture to be compared with it, places the vow in its proper perspective. As we study comparative religions, it's not long before we discover that most people that pay vows to God pay the vow because of an element of fear that has come and overwhelmed their life. And yet God would have us to know that if we are going to pay any vow to God, it should not be motivated because of fear, but rather because of thanksgiving. God doesn't want you to serve him because you fear him. Now, the Lord does say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and certainly that's true. But God appeals to a stronger motive than fear. He appeals to the ultimate, and that is love. God wants you to serve Him because you love Him. And God here has equated paying a vow with thanksgiving. Our text today is a verse that you read. I plan it that way. It's verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? In plainer words, God has done some marvelous and miraculous things for me. What could I possibly do in return for the Lord? Now, this is a question that the psalmist is asking. And this is a question that each one of us should ask ourselves today. But in reflection upon the earlier statement concerning a vow, why is it that most of the world today, if they are religious and if they do occupy themselves with paying a vow or performing a vow to the Lord, why is it that that vow is motivated out of an element of fear rather than one of praise and joy and thanksgiving? I think the psalmist here has included all of the basic answers to that question. This is my kind of preaching. I'm an expository preacher. I love to just get in the book and dig it out a verse at a time. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. There's some things in this psalm that will give us the answer to that question. Again, what's the question? The question is this: why do most people today who are engaged in religious vows perform those vows out of an element of fear rather than one out of thanksgiving and praise and grateful consideration for what God has done? The psalmist gives us the answers. I think number one, the reason why most people do not know what it is to pay a vow out of thanksgiving rather than fear is because they have never experienced what David speaks of in verse 13. Look with me. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What I have to say to you today, because of its traditional thanksgiving context, may not be particularly new to your ears. I may not be particularly enlightening you in any new doctrine or theology, but on the other hand, it's entirely appropriate that from time to time we be reminded of these simple truths that ought to govern our entire Christian experience. We call ourselves saved people. We call ourselves Christian. We're here today because we say we love the Lord, and therefore it is due and appropriate that we remind ourselves of some of the very basic and raw ingredients that enter into our Christian life. The psalmist has said, I will take the cup of salvation, I call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there are many people today who are devout, who are extremely religious in making religious vows and paying vows. You know folks like that. You're acquainted with people like that, and so am I. And yet, when you examine their vow, oftentimes it is there because a strong element of fear is superimposed upon their life that constrains them to do this, even though they find no particular joy or real sense of satisfaction and happiness in doing that. There are people all across America that are in churches today not because they want to be there, but rather because they feel it's a constraining duty or obligation to be there. I trust that when folks come to First Bible Baptist Church, it's because they really want to come. It's because they have a desire to be with God's people, to learn in God's Word, to do what God would have them to do. The cup of salvation is something that most of the world has not experienced today. And so without the cup of salvation, it's impossible to really pay a vow with a motivation of thanksgiving behind it. The psalmist in verse 8 looks with me, says, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death." The psalmist knew much about salvation, for David had personally experienced it. He reconstructs the whole thing for you in Psalm chapter 51. He talks about what God had personally done for him, and even though he had fallen into sin, and even though he had fallen into deliberate, premeditated sin, God was merciful, and God was good, and God's grace was sufficient. And God had forgiven his sin, and God had cleansed him, and God had restored to him the joy of his salvation. God has done that for you and I, if we're saved today. God has given us the satisfaction of knowing that we have eternal life. In verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me." The psalmist recognized that there was a time, that there was a particular event and a time in his life when he recognized that he was a lost sinner destined to an eternal hell, and yet he turned his soul and his life and his very being over to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord for salvation that only the Lord had the ability to offer. Now, if a person is not saved, if a person does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, how could they possibly be motivated to pay any kind of a religious vow out of a real heart of thanksgiving for, in reality, what do they have to be thankful for? Oh, you would quickly hasten to say the unsaved people have much to be thankful for. They have air to breathe. They have life itself. They have many things that we observe, and certainly they do, but my Bible tells me that the heart of an unsaved person really cannot genuinely be thankful for those things, for the thanksgiving of salvation is the root or the basis of all thanksgiving. Didn't God change your heart and your motive and your mind and a lot of your thoughts the day you got saved? Didn't God begin to do some things in you? And didn't you start to look at the world through a different set of eyes? Didn't you start to see things in a different perspective? I hope that you did. If you didn't, I'm not sure that you're saved. Maybe you better check it out a little bit. Amen? And you know, it's interesting to me as an observer of people who continually come to our church, they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they get saved, how their lives begin to change. That's one of the greatest joys of the ministry. If it wasn't for the opportunity to view changing lives, I'm afraid that there would be some things that would overwhelm us in depression sometimes. But it's a joy to me. There are people who continually come and they say, "Preacher, you know, I look at this thing entirely differently than I looked at it 6 months ago." Now, you know, I know why they do. For the God has changed their life to the cup of salvation. They have discovered that there are some things that are different. Consequently, David wrote verse 15 when he said, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Because you're saved, because you know the Lord, you can identify with that verse, can't you? A funeral at First Bible Baptist Church is not really a funeral. It's what we call a homegoing, or even preferably a coronation service. You know, the unsaved world comes and attends a funeral in our ministry, and they almost think that we're sacrilegious. Did you know that? They think that we're irreverent because we don't sit there with a long, solemn face and say, "Oh, me." And, "Oh, my." And, "Oh, dear." And, "Oh, what are we going to do?" Because if a person's saved, we realize precious is the death of the saints in the eyes of the Lord. We realize because that person received the cup of salvation by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it has not only changed their life, but it's changed the destiny of their eternal soul. Now, an unsaved person does not have the cup of salvation. Therefore, what basis does he have to offer thanksgiving unto the Lord? Remember, our initial question was, why do people pay religious vows out of fear in the unsaved world rather than thanksgiving? Number one, because they do not have the joy of salvation. I sat down with one of our men not too long ago. This man knows that he's dying with cancer. A faithful member of First Bible Baptist Church. Been one of our most faithful members for almost the beginning of the inception of this ministry, almost 11 years. I'm not sure, but I think he's one of our charter members. This man and I sat down in his living room just a few weeks ago, and he said, "Now, preacher," he said, "I want to plan with you my funeral." There were no tears. We didn't weep and cry. Oh, we may for a spell when the Lord chooses to call this man home. But we sat down as two logical adult men, and we openly and freely discussed his funeral. He said, "Now here's what I'd like for you to do." He said, "Number one, I'd like to have, of course, my funeral in the church." And he said, "I'd like, if possible, for the choir to sing, and I want them to sing some songs, and I want so-and-so to sing," and he said, "I'd like this person to sing," and he said, "but," he said, "above and beyond everything else," he said, "I want you to be sure and just preach the gospel both barrels." I said, "Rest assured. Rest assured. If it's my dying breath, people will hear how to be saved." And we discussed it, and we prayed, and I left. You know, you just couldn't do that with everybody. You know how this man can look at it? He sat and he discussed with me. He said, "Now, preacher," he said, "it's time for me to put my house in order. As Hezekiah of old put his house in order, it's time for me to do the same thing." And we discussed other things. And he asked my advice about some things. And he said, "What do you think I should do about this? And what do you think I should do about that? And how do you think I ought to instruct my wife about this and my children about that?" Here is a wise man. Here is an intelligent man. And you know why he has that wisdom? Because God has given it to him through the cup of salvation. He does not fear death. For he understands the psalmist when he said, "Precious is the sight of, in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints." The unsaved man does not have salvation to be thankful for. So how could he possibly give thanksgiving back to the Lord through performing a vow by a motivation of love? Any vow that the unsaved man pays is through a motivation of fear. For he thinks and is convinced in his heart, because of religious tradition that has told him so, if I don't do such and such, I will find disfavor in the eyes of the Lord. You and I recognize that all of our favor has been consolidated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find favor in the sight of God because He has found favor in the sight of God. We find favor in Him because we have adorned upon ourselves the robe of righteousness, which was offered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and it came from Him as a gift of God. Therefore, if there's any people in all of Rochester, New York, if there's any people in all of this country that have a right to genuinely appreciate the significance of thanksgiving, it's you and I as saved Christians today. We ought to be thankful. We have a great deal to be thankful for. We have the cup of salvation. There's another reason why the psalmist alludes to that we ought to be thankful. Look with me in verse 8. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Look with me in verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant, I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. The second thing that the psalmist refers to, the reason why a saved person can genuinely be thankful to the Lord, is because of potential victory over sin. You know, some of you right here in this auditorium have been delivered from some awful things through salvation. There are people sitting right over here in this section that I personally know, that I've personally counseled with, that have been delivered from some terrible things. There are some people right here in this section that have been delivered from some wicked sins. And there's some people right here in this section whose lives have been completely changed and transformed. There's some people over here who have been gloriously saved and their families have been put back together and made whole because of Jesus Christ. There's some folks in back of me in the choir that have been gloriously delivered from some awful things. There's some folk here today that have known what it is to be delivered from the bounds of alcohol. There's some men here today that are alcoholics. Now, the world and Alcoholics Anonymous said, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You are only a recovered alcoholic because alcoholism is a disease. I vehemently disagree. I do not believe once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, only a recovered alcoholic. Because alcoholism is not a disease, it's good old-fashioned sin. That's all it is. It's just sin. And my Bible tells me that God casts my sin as far as the east is from the west. I'm not just recovered, I am made whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference. Now, an unsaved person is only recovered if he's, in fact, won some measure of victory over the thing. But if you're saved, you're better than recovered. You're made whole, my friend. There's some of you that have won a real victory through the power of the Lord over drugs. Drugs captivated your life. Some of you, it was illegal drugs, and some of you, it was legal drugs. Some of you folks lived on tranquilizers 365 days a year, and God's delivered you from that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God has wrought that victory? Some of you, God has delivered you from a filthy vocabulary. Some of you didn't even know how to talk, and the Lord has given you an education. Some of you have won tremendous victories through the power of the Lord over continual bitterness that prevailed in your life. Over envy, over strife, over hatred, and over revenge. Some of you people were, before you were saved, were continually motivated by revenge. And revenge is the one thing, and envy and hatred, that continued to keep your life going, it almost seemed. And yet the Lord took that out of your heart, and He eradicated it, and He swept it away. Boy, don't we have a lot to be thankful for. We so easily forget what God has done for us and how He cleaned us up and how He put our feet on a solid rock and how He gave us purpose and peace and understanding that we never had before. The psalmist recognized it. He recognized that he had a right to be thankful because of the cup of salvation and because of a victory over sin. For he says, Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Now don't misunderstand me. Saved people still sin too. Saved people fall into sin. They saw fall into debauchery and wickedness, and yet the Lord has given you a potential for victory that no one else knows anything about unless they're born again and know the Lord Jesus. There's another thing that the Lord has given you that can genuinely motivate you to give thanksgiving to the Lord by paying your vows through a motive of love rather than one of fear. And that is, God has given you an obvious answer to prayer. Look with me in verse 1. Psalm 116:1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear upon me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. David said, God heard me. An unsaved man can't say that, not legitimately. He can't say that. He can't say God's ever heard him. The first time God ever heard me was the time when I got on my knees and I said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the first time that God heard me, and that was the first time that God heard you. And if you've not prayed that simple, perfect prayer that Jesus reiterated in the New Testament, if you've not gone to the Lord Jesus and called upon him to save you from your sin and forgive you of all your sin and give you eternal life, then God has never heard you either. Some people say, well, yes, but boy, I prayed back such and such, and I prayed and such a thing happened, and let me tell you something. There's no biblical evidence whatsoever that God ever hears the prayer of any man until he gets saved, until he receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, you see. And so you have an understanding of an obvious answer to prayer. Look in verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. You found that he delivers from trouble and sorrow. You found that there are times in life when there are no other solutions but to turn to the Lord. So God has done some things for you. He gave you the cup of salvation. He delivered your soul from death and the fear of death. Number two, he gave you a victory over sin, your feet from falling, your bounds were loosed. Number three, he gave you obvious answers to prayer. When you got saved, you began to realize that God was interested in not only your soul, but from that point forward, God was interested in your life. God was interested in the minutest details and the activities of your life. And you began to see that in truth, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not only that you might be saved, but that he might direct the paths upon which your feet would walk, and that his word would be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And you began to realize that God had a perfect plan and purpose for your life, and the more you submitted your will and your life to that plan, the more intimate you became with the Lord and the closer that relationship drew together. You began to realize that you could call upon the name of the Lord, and he would, in a very astute and definite and profound way, answer your prayers. You began to pray for people, and you began to pray about things, and you began to pray about problems in your own life. And one by one, as you submitted your life to the Lord, you began to see the Lord work in miraculous and sometimes unbelievable ways. Some of you were just recently saved, and your first real prayer challenge was to pray for an offering by faith as you attended recently our Living by Faith banquet. And you said, Lord, give me something that I do not expect, that is not part of my regular income. And you began to pray. And it shocked you and amazed you when God did it. Didn't it? And people came to me and they were just ecstatic. And they said, preacher, in the mail I got a $51 check. I never get anything. And they began to see that God does love them. And God cares for them. Now that's just a trite
superficial thing, really, compared to the deeper things that God wants to do for you. God will supply your needs, but oh, what else God wants to do for you. You begin to see that God cared for you. And you see, because of the cup of salvation, victory over sin, obvious answers to prayers, we have a source of motivation to give thanksgiving to God that the unsaved world doesn't have. What else? Look in verse 7. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. God gave you a rest. This is sometimes defined as peace of mind, satisfaction of life, contentment, or whatever. Did you ever stop and analyze why, after you got saved, God started to give you a certain peace of mind and a certain satisfaction? Oh, now wait a minute, I know there's struggles, I know that there is conviction, I know there's heartache, I know there's contention between the old man and the new man, but overriding those things is an ever-present assurance that God loves you and God cares for you, and that you have found the grace of God. And that's called peace of mind. That's part of what the apostle referred to when he said that he had discovered a peace that passed all understanding. But did you ever stop and analyze why you got that? Or how it came about? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6 for a moment and keep your finger in the psalm, because we'll turn back there shortly. Jeremiah chapter 6. Look with me here. Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You know what your soul is? Number one, the soul is the part of you that's eternal. It will live forever. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Secondly, the soul is the real you. Your personality, the real you, is your soul. The real you is not your body, not your hair, your eyes, your nose, your ears. That's only the tabernacle that the real you lives in. The real you is inside. The real you is sometimes referred to as the personality. That, in Bible language, is your soul. That's the real you, see, is your soul. The body will go back to the grave, but your soul will live forever. Now, Jeremiah says, if you return to the old ways and to the old paths, you will find rest for your soul. What are the old ways? What are the old paths? We live in a country today that has accentuated the idea of a new morality, a new way of doing things, and it's built upon a philosophy that we refer to as relativity. They say all things are relative. Do what you want to do. I had the distinct opportunity to talk with a man just this a couple of nights ago who is a dean of students down at Geneseo State College, and he was telling me that one of the most popular professors on campus is a professor who has a lecture that he gives to the students, and the lecture is entitled Sex for Fun and Profit. That's what they're getting at the state university. And the context of the lecture is this: do anything you want to do as long as you're in agreement with the person that you're participating in it with, as long as it does not hurt anyone else, and blah, blah. You know, the same old line of garbage. The same line of garbage the devil's been peddling for 6,000 years. The same old stuff, you know. Now, an interesting observation was made by this man who is unsaved, in fact, who has said that he is an agnostic. But this came from his own mouth, not mine. He said, you know, he said, I was acquainted with some of the men at Rochester Colgate Divinity School who authored the God is Dead movement. And he said, I've been acquainted with many of the other men who are authors of this new morality and this whole philosophy of relativity, of doing your own thing. And he said, I have observed one outstanding fact about their lives. And I said, what's that? He said, they all personally, in their own personal lives, are unhappy people. He said, they're unhappy people. Even though they have the applause of the world and the applause of the students and all rally around them and say, man, you're great and you're tremendous and we like what you have to say, he said, yet in their own homes and their own marriages and their own lives and their own personal endeavors, they're unhappy, unfulfilled, unsatisfied, searching, wandering stars that have no place to put their feet. They have no purposes or answers for life. Now, my friend, that is not a coincidence. What happened to you when you got saved is this. You began to come to church, and you began to be preached to from an authoritative, absolute Word of God. Unsaved people come and say, that preacher's a bigot. He's a narrow-minded individual. Well, it's not so much that I'm narrow-minded, it's that the book is narrow-minded. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leadeth unto salvation. Broad is the gate that leadeth unto destruction. I didn't say it. Jesus did, see? Now, what happened to you is this. Now, our question was this. How come it is? What happened that you received a rest of soul when you got saved? Here it is. You began to build your life on an absolute standard of authority instead of a relative standard. The concept of the world is do what you want to do. The concept of the world is my opinion is. Now, many of you work in places and you are familiar with situations where you have to deal with people in the world. And one of the favorite phrases of worldly people is, my opinion is. You know what? I don't give a pot what your opinion is. You know why? Because God doesn't. God doesn't care what your opinion is. The only thing that matters to God is, what is His opinion? What does he say on the subject? And you know, if I've got a lick of sense, the only thing that I'm going to care about is what God's opinion is, not what any man's opinion is. But the world says, my opinion is, and my opinion is, and I think this, and I think that, and it doesn't matter what you think. The important thing is, what does God say? That's the important thing. What does God say? But you see, the world elevates that on their little ego trips, and they say, I think. And you know, and they get this sense of satisfaction out of it only because it's a gratification of the flesh. And the flesh is gratified, and the flesh is satisfied temporarily, but the Bible tells me the flesh can never be satisfied permanently. For the flesh always wants more, more, more. It's like a cancer. It continues to eat and eat and eat. And the more it gets, the more it demands. That's why when rich men get rich, they want to get richer yet. Because the flesh can never be satisfied. That's why when powerful men get powerful, they want to be more powerful yet. That's why when popular people get popular, they want to be more popular yet. That's why when men get the applause of men, they want more applause of men. because the flesh can never be satisfied. But when you got saved, you began to build your life on an absolute standard of authority that is not vacillating, that does not change, that does not vary from day to day, from week to week, but it's always the same. And you began to find your soul being flooded with a sense of satisfaction because you knew that there was a final authority that you could go to when you encountered a problem in life, when you encountered a difficulty, and you knew that there was a place that you could find an answer. And you knew that it didn't matter whose opinion was interjected into your life. You knew that God had a final source of authority. And that's why Jeremiah pleaded to the people, and he said, go back to the old ways. You know what the old way is? The old way, not only for God's people, but for our country, is to live on an absolute standard. But the new way is, do what you think is right. The Bible refers to that time and time again in history, for the Bible concludes the Israeli history is this way. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and you'll find that without exception, on every occasion which every man did that which was right in his own eyes, a chaotic political and economic condition immediately resulted. America today is a land where people do what is right in their own eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes. The psalmist declared thanksgiving unto the Lord. Why? Because he had a basis for thanksgiving. He had a cup of salvation. He had victory over sin. He had obvious answers to prayers. He had rest for his soul, for he had built his life on an absolute standard. Verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. The other thing that the psalmist refers to, the reason why he could be so thankful to the Lord, is because God had met his need in his lowest hour. I witnessed to a man yesterday afternoon, an unsaved man, obviously I was witnessing to him. He was a real smart aleck kind of guy. But through an unusual set of circumstances, we engaged in conversation. He said, I don't need church, I don't need a Bible, it's just a storybook written by a bunch of men and everything else. And you know, I don't get upset when people talk to me that way. I mean, he was really rude and obnoxious, but it doesn't bother me when people talk to me that way. You know why? Because it gives me the liberty to talk the same way. Amen? I said, look, fella, I said, one thing I appreciate about my country. He said, what's that? I said, the thing that I really appreciate about America is if you want to go to hell, you can go to hell. I said, I'm not going to make you get saved, and God isn't going to make you to get saved. And God says you point blank right square to your face. He says, pal, if you want to go to hell, go to hell. He didn't know how to respond to that. He kind of backed off and said, oh. I don't talk that way to everybody. Certain circumstances prescribe it. No, certain situations demand it. I said, if you want to go to hell, your business. Free country. You want to reject Jesus Christ? Go ahead. I'm just giving you one more opportunity to reject the Lord. You want to deny the Bible? You want to deny God's truth? Go ahead. Free country. But I said, let me tell you one thing. Just one thing. While he was standing there smoking his cigarette, I said, when the day comes and the doctor walks into your room and says, man, you've got lung cancer and we've got to cut your lung out, I said, you won't be so boastful. I said, when you reach your lowest hour, you're going to look for something that you don't have. The psalmist had reached his lowest hour. And he said, that's when I knew that God cared for me the most. If you're saved, the very necessity of salvation has demanded that you've reached some low hours. But if you reached out to the Lord, he responded. For the Bible says his arm is not shortened and his ear can hear. I mean, he can save, he can hear. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, Isaiah said in Isaiah 1:18. God is reasonable. And if you'll call upon him, he will immediately respond, regardless of the circumstances or the conditions. God will respond to you. Now, if you're saved, you know what it is to have the cup of salvation, victory over sin, obvious answer to prayer, rest for your soul, and to have God respond to you in your lowest hour. Based upon these considerations, then, you can honestly and legitimately give thanksgiving to the Lord. An unsaved person gives thanksgiving how? By paying a vow. But if the vow is motivated by fear. Verse 12, the question is asked, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You know, it's appropriate and proper that we as Christians pay our vows too. For the Bible says in verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. We don't pay our vows because of fear. We pay our vows because of love, because of thanksgiving. But yet it's proper that we pay our vows, because if we don't, it really is an indicator that we are not a thankful people, but we're a selfish people. Selfishness always turns inward, and it continues to eat, for it deals with the same subject that I dealt with a moment ago when I said self and gratification of self is a cancer that continues to eat inwardly until it finally consumes and destroys an individual. The Bible says if we're thankful, we'll demonstrate our thanksgiving. We ought to demonstrate our thanksgiving. David said, I'll do it in the presence of God's people. How do you and I demonstrate our thanksgiving in the presence of God's people? The first thing that does is annihilate the old story about, I'll serve God by myself in my own home. When God instituted a church, he did it for a reason. Now, God wants you to serve the Lord by yourself in your own home, but if that's the end of it, forget it. You're lying to yourself, and you're the only one that you're really fooling. You're not fooling anybody that knows anything about the Bible, and you're sure not fooling God. You're just a stinking jellyfish looking for a lame excuse to get out of God's responsibilities that he has given to you. If I am saved and if I am really thankful, I will demonstrate my thankfulness in the presence of God's people. How will I do that? I will give of my tithes and my offerings. Do you know how they did it in the day of Jesus? They had the offering plate right up in the front. Everybody walked by and dropped it in. One day Jesus was standing in the temple and he was standing observing what everyone dropped in. I wonder what our offering would be next Sunday if we announced that Jesus was going to be standing and passing the offering plate. I wonder what it would be if we announced that Jesus was going to be our usher next week. Boy, that'd be dynamite. Woo! I think that would be my second prayer next to, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That'd be something. How can I demonstrate my thanksgiving by paying a vow in the presence of God's people, by attending the services of God's house and by participating in the services? I told our folks last week, I said, do you know that by just joining in the congregational singing is a soul-winning effort? Because the singing of our church is astounding to some people who have not experienced God's people really get with it and sing and rejoice in what the Lord has done for them. You know how you can pay your vow to God? By winning souls. By being a verbal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm thankful for what God has done for me. God says, all right, because you say you love me, prove it. Prove it. Prove that you love me. We can say today, oh, I'm thankful. We could have a series of testimonies about Thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving time and we want to be thankful. God says, all right, you're thankful, that's fine, that's well, that's dandy, that's good. But prove it. Prove it. David said, I'll do it. He said, I'll pay my vow in the presence of God's people. He said, I'm not ashamed of what the Lord has done for me, and I'm not ashamed of my thankful heart. He said, I will publicly declare what God has done for me. He declared it by what he did and by what he said. God admonishes you and I to do the same thing. Are you thankful for what God's done for you? Then prove it by what you do and by what you say. Open your mouth for the Lord Jesus. Open your pocketbook for the Lord Jesus. Open your heart that it might be receptive to the truth of God's word. If you're not saved today, let me assure you that God loves you. God wants to save you from your sin, and God wants to give you the gift of eternal life. There's not a church, a religion, a ritual in the whole world that can save you, but Jesus can, if you would but trust him by faith. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And we want to pray. This morning at about 8 o'clock, I sat in my study and I read a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preached 100 years ago, on the same text that I use today. As I sat there, I wished that I could be as eloquent, as pronounced, as articulate, as imaginary, as vivid as Spurgeon was. It was one of the most fascinating, exciting messages I've ever read. As he challenged, rebuked, encouraged God's people to be a thankful people and to prove their thanksgiving by what they did. I couldn't preach that message. I couldn't even borrow his outline from not an articulate, profound Spurgeon. But in spite of that, today I've laid upon you a burden that God has placed on my heart. And I've done it the best way that I know how. I've done it as God has enabled me. And I trust that God has used the message to speak to your heart. We get greedy and we get selfish and we fail to think of what God has done for us. Someone once said, if you're saved and you have food in your stomach and clothes on your back, you have 99% of the world beat. And that's the truth. We ought to be grateful, more grateful than we are, and we ought to be willing to demonstrate our gratefulness. The psalmist has said, what will I render to the Lord? What will you render today? What would you give to the Lord? He referred to the sacrifice of thanksgiving. What would you give to God? Would it be your faithful tithe? Would it be your mouth for a witness? Would it be your mind? What would it be that you'd give to God? Are you thankful for what God's done for you? Then demonstrate thankfulness. I wonder how many saved people here today would say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know that I'm saved, but I understand and ought to be more thankful than I am." And today I've been made aware of the fact that thanksgiving is demonstrated by doing. Rendering, the Bible calls it. Understand that thanksgiving is rendering. And God is dealing with my heart about something. You know what it is. I don't, but you know what it is. God is dealing with my heart about something that I need to render to Him. God is speaking to my heart about something I need to render to Him. If that's you today, you're saved, you know you're saved, and God is speaking to you about something that you need to render to Him, just as a form of thanksgiving for what God's done for you, would you just lift your hand for a moment? God is speaking to my heart, and I know that I need to render something to Him, and I know what it is. God's spoken to me about it. Amen. God bless you. Just a sea of hands. In every section, a multitude of people. I thank God for that. Perhaps you're here today and you do not know that you have eternal life. You do not have assurance of forgiveness of sins, but you'd like to have it. You couldn't lift your hand and say, "I know I'm saved," but you'd like to. We'd like to pray for you. We're not here to embarrass you, to point you out. We love you. We're concerned for your soul. But you're here today and you say, "Preacher, I'm not even sure what you're talking about when you say a cup of salvation. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I'd like to know. I'd like to be thankful for these things, but I can't be because I don't have them." God wants to give them to you. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand for a moment? I'll see it. The Lord will see it. God bless you so much back here, and God bless you over here. Thank you so much. God bless you and you. Thank you. Thank you, ladies. God bless you. God bless your hearts. Anyone else, while we tarry just a moment? Yes, I've seen several hands. You may take them down. Is there anyone else? You've not raised your hand. God bless you folk here. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord for you. I'm grateful for you. Thank you. That's so precious. Some folk here really concerned today about their soul. Amen. Anyone else? My friend, in just a moment, we're going to sing a verse as soon as I pray. When we begin to sing, I'm going to invite you to make a decision that'll change your life and your eternal destiny. As we begin to sing, you lifted your hand for prayer and you said, "Preacher, pray for me." I'm going to in just a moment. I'm going to invite you to step out of your seat and walk down one of these aisles and meet one of our workers in the front and just come and say, "I'd like to know, listen now, I'd like to know today that I'm going to heaven when I die." Someone will then take an open Bible and show you how you can know before you leave this place today how you can know. It has nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has nothing to do with any of these things. It has everything to do with receiving Jesus Christ. We want to show you. Gracious Father, we're here today. Our hearts are overwhelmed because there's a large percentage of people here that are not saved, and they've lifted their hand and they've said, "Pray for me," and I pray for them right now. Oh God, what we think back on the day before we were saved and how our hearts agonized and how our souls were despondent in despair as we considered the uncertainty of the future. Lord, it was a terrible sequence of events as we wrestled over salvation. And yet the day that we released our soul by faith to the Lord Jesus, it was a day that our souls and hearts and minds were flooded with a peace. It was a day of tremendous spiritual satisfaction. It was a day in which the Lord became real to us. There's people gathered here today who have not experienced that reality. God, may your Spirit continue to speak to their hearts and bring them to a point of making a decision to step out of their seat, walk an aisle, and receive Jesus Christ by faith and trust in Him. May they not be concerned about what others think. May they not be concerned about embarrassment. May they not be concerned about religious tradition, about a lifetime of affiliation. May they be concerned about but one thing, and that's their soul. Use us, O God, to win these people today. There are Christian folk here who need to respond to this invitation, come to an altar and say, God, I render to you such and such, thus and thus, because I'm thankful. Not because I fear, not because I need to be dominated by fear, but because I'm thankful today. Help us to be motivated to render for the right reason. Bless this, your invitation, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The choir will sing. As they sing, I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith and trust in Him. Find out today, in just a couple of moments, how you can have assurance of eternal life. As the choir sings, you step out and come. We'll meet you. We'll help you. As they sing, you come right now. Come on. Come on, step out and come right now, would you please? That's right, you come right now. Come on. Realize it or not, but you're standing. You're witnessing a miracle today. Any salvation is a miracle. A whole row of senior citizens stepped out to ask the Lord to save them today. I don't know if you understand the rarity of such a thing. Aren't you glad the Spirit of God is present in this service today? I'm overwhelmed at the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ. Thank God for it. Thank God that He snatches souls out of the very brink of hell. Thank God most of all we're here today because what He's done for us, we've got the answer. If the best I could do was tell people today, join this church, I'd be of most men most miserable. If that's the best I could say, join the church, do your best, wouldn't that be a lousy solution? But I can say authoritatively, based upon the Word of God today, I can say, receive Jesus Christ. Call upon His name and you shall be saved. I can say without question, without reservation, without doubt, for whosoever shall believe upon Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We want you to discover the same life as we sing. Step out and go.
Oh.
Some folks say, I don't have much to be thankful for. You know, we've got folks in our church that are crippled. We've got folks in our church that are blind. We've got folks in our church that are maimed. We've got folks in our church that know they're dying. You might say, what do they have to be thankful for? Man, listen, they've got everything to be thankful for. If they're saved, they've got everything to be thankful for. Number one, they know they're saved. Number two, they know that someday God's going to give them a new body, for He has declared it. You can believe it, depend upon it. You know, it's the unsaved blind, it's the unsaved maim, it's the unsaved cripple, it's the unsaved period that I feel sorry for. Don't you? They don't have any answers. They have no hope. But when you're saved, God changes that. Aren't you glad you're saved? Well, glory to God, this is really rich. I'd like the choirs very softly to sing another verse. And if you're here today, perhaps you need to be scripturally baptized, join a fundamental Bible-believing, soul-winning, Christ-honoring, romping-stomping church. You come. Whatever your need is, if we can help you on this verse, you come.